lesson. Acts chapter 1, and I'll begin in verse number 6, and I'm going to read down to verse number 11. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own power. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses of me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and to the uttermost part of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. So we started. You get it going? Okay. I'm looking for the things up top. Yes, don't know. Yes, like that. Like, yep. I tell you, Tablet Frisbee. I'm always tempted to play that game, Tablet Frisbee. All right, so we'll let them figure that out, but we don't need that to go forward. So we're talking about a right mindset about end time prophecies. This is our third lesson, and we began trying to lay just a foundational as we think about end time prophecies. And I'll say something in this lesson and say something in the next lesson. In fact, this lesson leads us to the next lesson because we're really just trying to lay a slight layer of bricks, as it were, and then another layer and then another layer, especially in these early lessons, trying to get some right mindset, hence the title, A Right Mindset About End Time Prophecies. So let's begin with a riddle. How many like riddles? All right, here's a riddle for you. It's an old riddle. You probably already know the answer, but I'm going to give you the riddle anyways, okay? So maybe you've heard this riddle, maybe you haven't. As I was on the road to St. Ives, I met a man with seven wives. Seven wives, seven sacks. Seven sacks, seven cats. Seven cats, seven kits. Kits, cats, sacks, wives. How many were on the road to St. Ives? Now, if you add all those up and you calculate it, and I already see Brother Becker out there with his pencil working it all, if you come up with, if you're considering, I met a man with seven wives, and seven wives, each of these wives had seven sacks, and each of these seven sacks, within each seven sacks, each one sack had seven cats, and every cat within the sack of the seven wives had seven kits. So you had seven kits per cat, seven cats per sack, seven sacks per wife, seven wives per the guy. Thank you. Perfect. And so if you try to figure all that out, you'd come up with 2,802. And you'd be wrong. One is the answer. As I was on the road to St. Ives, I met a man. So I'm on the road to St. Ives. I don't know what this other guy's doing. And don't know why he has seven wives. I don't know why they have cats. I don't know why they have kids. I don't know anything other than I'm on the road to St. Ives. And so if we take time and go slowly and explain the riddle is like, well, duh, of course there's only one. I'm on the road to St. Ives. So too, I think, when we think about end time prophecies, we'll put it in air quotes, the riddle of end times is a lot less confusing and a lot more understandable if we take time and consider exactly what the Lord is saying. Now, end time prophecies are not meant to captivate, consume, or confuse us. End time prophecies was not written so that Hollywood could make movies about it, or people could write books and make a lot of money about it. That's not why end time prophecies were given. They're designed to comfort us. God's in control. They are designed to challenge us. Be busy until we see Him. And they're designed to change us. We are to live for the eternal and not the earthly. So one way to properly understand end time prophecies is then to approach them with this right mindset regarding end time prophecies. So I will say this, And I'll kind of maybe tweak it a little bit in the next week's lesson, or the next lesson. Misunderstanding of end time prophecies can stem. Now, there's a couple of things that misunderstanding comes from, but one thing is this misunderstanding of end time prophecies stem from the wrong initial mindset. You can have all the facts correct, but if you approach it with the wrong mindset, you can come up with the wrong conclusion. Probably the best example of that would be evolution and creation. If you take the evolutionist and say, well, what are the facts, okay? Not what you think the facts mean, but what are the facts? The facts are there are fossils. That's a fact. The fossil is the fossil. Okay, you can't flip it over and say, you know, and see the date on it. It doesn't work that way. Now, they have ways that they call dating, carbon dating and stuff like that, but we have some issues about how exactly they do that. That's a different thing. But the fact is, the evidence is the fossil or the skeleton, the physical things they have, we don't disagree with. I don't disbelieve in dinosaurs. I don't disbelieve in fossils. But I do not believe that the earth and all this that there is billions and billions of years old. Why? Not because I disbelieve the facts, but I approach it with a different mindset. If I approach it with the mindset of an evolutionist, I come up with an evolutionary end. If I approach the same facts with a creation mindset from the Bible, I come up with a creation end. And so the initial mindset must be right as we approach these things, because if it's not, then we'll have a wrong understanding. And so tonight I want to give you just some basic things that help us to have the right mindset as we start approaching end time prophecies. Five I'm going to give you, and then we're going to tweak each of these a little bit next week and so forth and so on as we try to understand some things. So let's go back now to our text, Acts chapter 1, and read with me. Follow along, I'll read out loud again, verse 6 and 7. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time, right now, okay, you've had your ministry, you've been crucified, you had your 40 days since that resurrection, is now the time, right now, are you just going to go out and do this? Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom of Israel? And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father put in his own power. So here is the first thing I'm going to give you, which seems opposite what those verses say, but follow along, you'll understand. So the first thing, number one, is this. We should know what God has prophesied to do. There's nothing wrong with knowing prophecy. They knew prophecy. There was a prophecy about the messianic / millennial kingdom. They knew this. So there is not what the Lord says next in verse 7, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons. There is not a condemnation, but a redirection of their question. Jesus wasn't disagreeing with the basis of their question. He was disagreeing with the focus of their actions. What they wanted was the kingdom right now. What God is saying, okay, that time you don't know about. But let me tell you what you need to be focused on. So he's not telling them, what are you talking about this kingdom stuff? Get that out of your head. That's not even in the Bible. He's not disagreeing with them. So they didn't know what this prophecy was. The great reappearing prophecy, and by that I mean it just keeps coming back and keeps coming back as you read the Old Testament. The great reappearing prophecy in the Old Testament was the restoration of the kingdom to Israel. This is what the great prophecy over and over again is given in the Old Testament. And so the disciples say, hey, maybe now's the time. We read about it. Maybe now's the time. Jesus wasn't saying to them, ignore the prophecy. He was saying, it's not now. Let me redirect your thinking about this. And so it was the hope and prayer of the Jewish people and the longing of their hearts, but that wasn't supposed to be the focus at that point in time. So let me go, hold your place in Acts 1. Go with me to Isaiah 1. Isaiah chapter 1. Now, as we began this a couple weeks ago, I told you we would kind of roll in a lot of Isaiah, a good amount of Isaiah. partially because a lot is taught in there, and partially because that was a Bible study we were going to do, and we just kind of rolled two together. We'll look at quite a bit of Isaiah next week, but this week we're going to look at a few verses from Isaiah. Chapter 1, look with me at verse 21. So this is what the Jewish people knew. This is the great promise, the great prophecy that God had given them. We'll just begin in verse 21 and read down. How has the faithful city become a harlot? It was full of judgment. Righteousness lodged in it, but now murderers. Thy silver has become dross, thy wine mixed with water. Thy princes are rebellious and companions of thieves. Everyone loveth gifts and followeth after rewards. They judge not the fatherless, neither doth the cause of the widow come unto them. So this is God's condemnation upon Israel. Therefore saith the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, Ah, I will ease me my adversaries, and avenge me of my enemies. And I will turn my hand upon thee, and purely purge away thy dross, and take away all thy tin. And I will restore thy judges as at the first, and thy counselors as at the beginning. Afterward, thou shalt be called. After God does this process of restoration, afterward thou shalt be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion shall be redeemed with judgment and her converts with righteousness. This is the promised messianic slash millennial kingdom that the Jewish people knew about. And when the disciple says, are you going to do it now? This is exactly what they're talking about, that he would restore it right then. And the destruction of the transgressors and of the sinners shall be together, and they that forsake the Lord shall be consumed. For they shall be ashamed of the oaks which ye have desired, and ye shall be confounded for the gardens that ye have chosen, for ye shall be as an oak whose leaf fadeth, and as a garden that hath no water. And the strong shall be his tow, and the maker of his spark, and they shall both burn together, and none shall quench them. There's a lot being taught here, but the basic prophecy is God's going to bring about judgment upon Israel and then restore unto them, after this judgment time, restore unto them the kingdom. And this is the great prayer, the great hope, the great longing of the Jewish people. So they knew this. God is not condemning them for knowing this or telling them, forget it. He's simply saying, no, you need to refocus. Now, I say all that to say this. There is nothing wrong in learning and understanding what God has prophetically revealed. There's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with saying, hey, I know some prophecy. Now, last week we talked about there are some things that God has kept secret. There's, if you think of a big circle here, secret things, and a big circle here, revealed things, and there's a slight overlap because some of the secret things God has revealed, but God is done revealing. There's no new revelation. The only thing left is for God to reveal Himself via the second coming. That's what we're looking for. And I'm getting ahead of myself a little in the notes there. But there is no new... If you hear someone that says, hey, I got a word of knowledge, something that God has told me, in addition to the Bible, that guy's a heretic. That's heresy. There is no more revelation. The Bible is a closed book that way as far as the revelation. God has revealed everything He's going to reveal. But it's nothing wrong with studying what He has revealed and trying to learn some things. In fact, we can say it this way, prophecy studied with the right mindset is important in our Christian growth. We tend to, and this is just how we are as human beings, and you've heard me say this, we tend to be ditch dwellers. We either go in a ditch over here or we go in a ditch over here. We tend to want to go in a ditch for some reason. It's like ditches are like magnets. They just pull us into it. So the ditch over here is we get so consumed with prophecy, that's all we do. We just think and think and think and think about prophecy, and the world is going to hell and we're not doing anything about it. All we're doing is talking about, you know, wonder what kind of nail polish is on the toes of the Antichrist. I mean, we come up with weird stuff like that. And you know, maybe if you take the third word of the third chapter of the third book of the Bible, maybe there's a secret code in it. And we come up with weird things, and that is a ditch. That's not where the Lord wants us to be. But then, in order to get out of that ditch, we seem to want to run in this ditch, which is, I refuse even to read about prophecy and study it. You do know prophecy is in the Bible. And you just said you're going to refuse to study something that's in the Bible? Well, that's problematic. Because watch this verse. Go with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. And notice what the Bible says about His Word here. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Look at verse 15. And that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise into salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. What's the next word? All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is, what's the next word? Profitable. All Scripture is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Now watch verse 17. That the man of God, now he's not talking about the preacher, he's talking about the believer, that the man of God may be perfect, complete, mature, thoroughly furnished in all good works. All Scripture is profitable for our maturing in our faith. And so for me to just simply say, well, I'm going to ignore prophecy, I'm ignoring Bible, which is ignoring the maturing of my faith. And so, there is nothing wrong, there's no condemnation of studying of prophecy, end-time prophecy. So we should know what God has prophesied to do. There's nothing wrong about that. Often when we preach, we kind of maybe sound that way because people get so caught up into it. But in and of itself, there's nothing wrong with knowing what God has promised to do. We should have as a mature believer, we should have a general understanding of what God is accomplishing and how everything is moving toward a particular purpose. And we should know that, and that's important to our faith. So number one, we should know what God has prophesied to do. That's the first thing, first mindset about end time prophecy. We should know some things. Now let's go back to Acts chapter 1, look at verse 7. And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own power, but ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and all Judea and in Samaria, the uttermost part of the earth. And so that brings us to the second mindset. One, we should know what is end time prophecy is. Number two, we should be focused on our responsibility as the Lord fulfills His purposes. Now, watch this. What God is going to do, He's going to do even without your help. Jesus is not waiting in heaven just saying, boy, if Dale Stein would get busy doing what he should do, I could come back. He's not waiting on us. He has a program, He has a purpose, and He will come and fulfill His will exactly as He has planned to do. So we should know what that means, but that's not our focus. Our focus is a world that needs to hear the gospel, believers who need to be encouraged, and a Lord who needs to be glorified. That's really our focus here right now. And so we need to know what our focus is. And so we should be focused on our responsibility as the Lord is fulfilling this purpose that He has. So our interest in prophecy about the end time should never overshadow our practice in this time. We put it this way, our focus as believers is to be walking in the Spirit and seeking to reach others with the gospel. If we're walking in the Spirit, we'd be loving each other and glorifying the Lord, and then reaching others with the gospel. Whether the rapture occurs tomorrow, or it occurs in another 100 years or another millennia, it never changes our responsibility. Doesn't matter. Whatever's happening out there doesn't change what the Lord expects us to do as His people. So let me put it this way. Jesus' return is determined and controlled by God's decision. God's in control of that. He said, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in His own power. And then secondly, our obedience is determined and controlled by our decision. But ye shall receive power, and ye shall be witnesses. We tend to get more focused on what the Lord is doing instead of what He's told us to do. Our focus is on obedience. Should we know some things about His coming? Yes, because it's in Scripture, and we're supposed to know as much Scripture as possible for our maturing of our faith. But our focus, our energy is really geared towards what are we supposed to be doing right now. So, mindset number one, know what the Bible is prophesied to do. Mindset number two, be focused on our responsibility. Mindset number three, go back to Acts chapter 1, look with me in verse 9. Now, each of these lessons are somewhat covering similar material, but we're adding a little bit as we go. And hopefully over the long period of time, you'll see how that kind of works out. Acts chapter 1, look with me at verse 9. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, the ones he just told them this their responsibility, while they beheld, he, Jesus, was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye seen him go into heaven. Basically, what they're saying is, did you not hear what he told you? Did you not hear what he said? He knows when he's coming back. It's all set. You need to be go doing what he told you to do. Now, let me give you the third thought about this. And this is a important one. Number three is this. We are waiting for Jesus' return, not a prophetic fulfillment. Now, his return would be a prophetic fulfillment, but I'm talking about any other prophetic fulfillment apart from that. Now, that's important because a lot of people, this is where they get mixed up. They're thinking, well, you know, if this would happen, then Jesus could return. There's nothing stopping him from returning. That's in his control. He's going to return right on time, exactly as he's planned to. You know, if we could just win one more soul, we say that sometimes, but God's not waiting for that last soul. He's long-suffering. Yes, he is. But if Jesus is going to, if the rapture is tomorrow, the rapture is tomorrow. It's tomorrow. So we're not waiting for some event to happen. If the moon lines up with Venus and Venus lines up with Mercury and the seventh moon of Saturn lines up just right with everything, then he'll come. And everything will kind of turn, you know, green cheesy, and then Jesus can come. That's not what we're waiting for. We're not waiting for any lineup of the planets. We're not waiting for the birds to fly upside down or for the fish to swim through the air. And there's nothing weird that's going to happen. Jesus is going to return on time. So that's what we're looking for. Not some weird prophetic fulfillment. Things have lined up for Jesus' return many times in history. In fact, I'll tell you, every generation have claimed that that generation was a generation that Jesus was going to rapture the church and then 7 years later return physically. Yet, that has not happened. Despite all of the perfect circumstances. Can I tell you what I've heard for 40 years of my adult Christian life? If Jesus doesn't return right now, he's going to miss the best opportunity he's ever had. It's going to be right now. I heard that 40 years ago. It wasn't 40 years ago. He didn't return. And they mean rapture / then return. I guess that's what they meant. I heard someone recently say the same thing. If he doesn't come now, man, I don't even know if I'm going to believe he's coming, because it can't ever get better than this. You ever think about what that statement is? Basically, you're saying is, I know more than God. And God, if you haven't figured it out, I have. Let me help you with that. God doesn't need our help. He knows exactly when he's coming. My guess is this, knowing I'm not, I know a little about his history. And so the little history I know, my thought is this, probably, and when you saw Hitler doing what Hitler was doing, I'm sure a lot of people said, this is it. I mean, that's the Antichrist. Everything's lining up perfectly. And God has lined up, and if you do study history, you'll see several different times when everything seems to be like lining up, flowing together, and then at the last moment, it doesn't pan out that way. So I'm not waiting for things to line up and then say, okay, now, I'm telling you this, he's going to return on time. I'm looking forward to it, but my job is to live for him and serve him until then. Do you think, Pastor White, do you think Jesus is going to come in your lifetime? Yeah, I've always thought that. But what if he doesn't? Then he doesn't. But it doesn't change my responsibility. And so we are waiting for his return, not some weird prophetic fulfillment that guarantees in that moment. And you'll see those books and you'll see those shows and those internet sites. Don't fall for it. Think of it this way. The imminent return of Christ is based on Scripture, not on world events. We look to the Bible, not the media. This imminent return of Christ has been the hope of believers throughout the church age. Generation after generation, this is their hope. This is what we long for. We, just like the Jewish people long for the coming of the Messiah and setting up the kingdom, we long for the rapture, to see Him face to face, to be caught up out of here and be done with this world. We long for that. Every generation has. And there's always been a hopefulness and an expectation of this imminent return, which we mean the whole thing, the rapture, the tribulation, the physical setting up, return of Christ and setting up of this kingdom. We've longed for that. Now, there's nothing wrong with it, but we have to understand, yes, this is what the Lord wants, this hopefulness, but we're not sitting here like them, staring, like those disciples, staring up in the air just waiting. We're busy serving Him until He comes. Let me show you some verses about this. It might be profitable for you. Go with me to the book of James. James chapter 5. Notice what Scripture says about this hoping of this imminent return. James chapter 5, look with me in verse 7. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it until he receive the early and latter rain. Be ye also patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord, look at the next few words, draweth nigh. There's an expectation. We're going to be patient, but we know it's soon. That was their hopefulness. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. Take my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord, for an example of suffering affliction and of patience. So what are they being patient about? Waiting for the return of the Lord. They thought it was imminent. He draweth nigh. He stands at the door. But be patient. We're just holding on because we believe the Lord's coming. 1 Peter. Let me show you another place. 1 Peter 4. Verse 1. For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind, for he that hath suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lasciviousness, lust, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you, who shall give an account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead, quick being alive. For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. But the end of all things is at hand. Be therefore sober and watch unto prayer. So here is the same idea that Jesus is going to come at any moment and tell them about their behavior. The end of all things is him. Be sober, be alert, be thoughtful about this. Let me show you another one. Go with me to Hebrews chapter 10. So the point I'm trying to make is our expectation is not some weird prophecy happening, but we're looking for the return of Christ. This is what we're looking for. Hebrews 10, look with me in verse 24. Now, this is interesting because we often use this properly, thinking about church, but notice the context as well. Hebrews 10, verse 24, and let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more, now watch, as ye see the day approaching, as you see this day, this end of all things happening, we need to be more faithful. So if I could do a little side note, if you'll let me. When we thought about we being the world, not just we here. When we thought about what should we do if there is a virus that's going to kill us all, what should we do? Well, do you believe Jesus is coming at any moment? Yes, you ought to be in church. But we're going to die. Well, you might miss the rapture. You might get there early, but you should be in church. As we see the day approaching, this imminent return of Christ, this causes us to respond in a certain way. This is what we're looking for. We're looking for the return of Christ. Look down at verse 37. For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come and will not tarry. This hopefulness of the imminence of the return of Christ. Go show me one more place. 1 John. First John chapter 2, look at me in verse 18. It says this, little children, it is the last time. Talking about end times, that's the idea. And as you have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. They saw it the same way. This is it. Jesus is coming any moment. So there's always this expectancy of the imminent return of Christ. So that's the third. What's my mindset? Mindset number one, I should be studying prophecy as far as it's in the Scripture and to edify and to grow my faith. Number two, in the studying of prophecy, my main goal is to focus on what I'm supposed to be doing right now. Number three, I'm not looking for something weird to happen out there. I'm not looking for cats to start barking and cows to start oinking. I'm not looking for something weird to happen. I'm looking for Jesus' return. That's the only thing I'm looking forward to. Well, things are lining up. Things have lined up multiple times. I'm looking for Christ to return. That's what I'm looking for. And I'm listening for the trumpet, if you will. So that's the first three mindsets. Mindset number four. Let's go back to Acts chapter 1. So as I'm studying prophecy, this is what's going on in my mind. This is how I'm approaching it. I don't mind studying it. My main focus really is what I'm supposed to be doing right now. I'm looking for the return of Christ. That's the imminent return. Look with me at verse 6, chapter 1, verse 6. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, will thou at this time restore again the kingdom? What's the next two words? To Israel. That was the promise, the kingdom to Israel. So here's the fourth thing I understand as I'm studying end times. Number four is this. It is God who restores his kingdom, not man. When they therefore come together, they ask him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Wilt thou? Now, I'm going to go that verse I'm going to use for the next two. This idea of what will thou this time and to Israel. Because there's two misconceptions, I think, when we start dealing with end time prophecies. And you'll see these kind of work back to back. So number four is this. It is God who restores his kingdom, not man. We, believers or non-believers, we will not make the world so good that it ushers in the kingdom of God. It is not, now watch what I'm about to say. It is not my responsibility to change the world so God can come back and rule over it. We're not going to do that. There is a false teaching called kingdom theology. And a lot of people who may be believers, but they usually tend to be charismatic type people, hold on to it. And their idea is this, that we are going to infiltrate the world, the kingdom of education, the kingdom of science, the kingdom of government, whatever kingdom they're looking to, will infiltrate that and take over and will make it into a situation where God then can be the king over it. That is not what God has not called us to set up his kingdom. I'll go a step further since you look too calm, too nice. I kind of like it when you're kind of frowning at me and making faces. Makes at least you're paying attention. I do not, this is a personal preference. I state it by saying personal preference. I do not use and do not like the phrase, I'm doing kingdom work. No, I'm doing God's work through a local church to reach a lost world. He does his own kingdom work. Now, I understand why they say that, and they probably mean the same thing I mean, But because I'm trying to be real clear, I'm not a kingdom theology, kingdom theology type person. I am not trying to set up God's kingdom. I'm trying to win souls and grow them, mature them, so that they can go out and win souls, and then those souls are going to be matured, so they can go out and win souls. That is our, that is the Great Commission. Now, would that impact the world? Yeah, of course it would. Would that change the world? It may, but we're never going to make the world so good that it ushers in the kingdom of God. It will always be, broad is the way that leads to destruction, narrow is the way that leads to life. This is how it's always going to be. When we live in this world, we who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. We are not going to eliminate sin and evil out of this world. Only God can do that, and He will do that. That's what He said. Lord, wilt thou at this time? Are you going to do it? Because we sure can't do it. So it is not for us, it is not our responsibility to change the world, to accept the kingdom of God. Okay, that's not what we're trying to do. We're not trying to get the world to accept God's rule over them. Because they're never going to do that. The world is never going to accept God's rule. Now, can people be saved? Yes. A lot of people can get saved. But it's not going to, the world is not all of a sudden going to submit and they're going to bow their knee and confess with their tongue. That's not going to happen until Jesus Himself does it. He sets up His kingdom. So, a couple other things. We are not building God's kingdom, nor are we establishing God's kingdom. That's not our job. And if you're trying to do that, you're not going to do that. Because it's not your job. You can't do it. What we are doing as believers, we are working through our local church to mature the saved and reach the unsaved. That is what our responsibility is. How do I know that? Because that's the next thing God says to them. Go be witnesses. He didn't say, hey, go set up my kingdom. Hey, go rule over that area and make them submit to me. No, he said, no, go win some souls. Now, hopefully, those who get saved submit their lives to him. But we're always going to be in the minority. We've always been the minority. We're always going to be in the minority. It's amazing what the Lord does, sometimes with a small group, but gives Him the credit and the glory. So we're not building His kingdom. We're working through a local church and trying to reach people and grow them. When Jesus returns physically to this earth, He will set up His millennial kingdom. He does it. We don't do it. Let me show you a couple of verses about that. Go with me to Isaiah 35. Isaiah 35. This is a millennial / messianic chapter here in Isaiah. Isaiah 35, let's just pick up in verse 1. The wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given into it, the excellency of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord and the excellency of our God. Strengthen ye the weak hands and confirm the feeble knees. Say to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God with a recompense. He will come and save you. Notice, we're not doing it. He's doing it. We're looking to Him. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as a hart, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For in the wilderness shall waters break out, and streams in the desert. And the parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water, and the habitation of dragons, where each lay shall be grass with reeds and rushes. And a highway shall be there, and a way, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for those, the wayfaring men, the fool shall not err therein. No lion shall be there, nor any ravenous beast shall go up thereon. It shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. And the ransom of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. That is the kingdom. But who does this? The Lord does this. We're never going to make this happen on this earth. The Lord Himself does this. Go with me to Isaiah 63. Now, I'm saying this, number one, so we stay focused on the task. And number two, so we don't get caught up in, look at the world. Okay, we're not going to fix the world. We're just trying to win as many as we can. Dr. Lee Robinson said this a long time ago. Great illustration. He said, basically, the world is the Titanic. It's sinking. You're not going to keep it from sinking. But you can get as many people in lifeboats as possible. That's our job. Our job is get people in a lifeboat. We're not going to save the Titanic. The Lord Himself will set up His kingdom. Only He can do that. Isaiah 63, look at verse 1. Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine fat. I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. For I will tread them in my anger and trample them. This is the Lord talking about His coming and setting up His kingdom. For I will tread them in my anger and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. For the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. And I looked, and there was none to help. And I wondered that there was none to uphold. Therefore my own arm brought salvation to me, and my fury it upheld me. And I will tread down the people in my anger and make them drunk in my fury, and I'll bring down their strength to the earth. Now, we're going to go to Revelation 20. But here's what I would ask you. When you read verses like that, does this seem like it's a world who's saying, oh, come, yes, we're ready for you? Or does it seem like a world who's resisting and rebelling, and God has to come down with a rod of iron and rule over them because they don't want Him? That's kind of what you see. God is coming down in the fierceness of His wrath because this world rejects the authority of God over them. So we're not setting up the world to accept God's authority. We're trying to reach people for Christ, trying to mature their faith. He Himself, Christ, will come, and He will reign over them in the power of His might. Go with me to Revelation 20. And look with me in verse 11. I think that's where I want to be. I might want to be 21. Nope, I want to be in 19, I think. Because I'm seeing the verses. Yep, sorry, chapter 19. Not chapter 20. I apologize. Verse 11. Chapter 19, verse 11. And I saw heaven open, behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. So we're talking about Jesus. And the armies which are in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. So we're following him, but we're not doing the work. He's doing the work. We're just cheering him on. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress, this is what Isaiah is talking about, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture, on his thigh, a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying, all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God. Come, dinner's ready. There's a whole lot to eat here. That you may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beasts and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. This is the world's condition, rebellion against God. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. This is what the Lord does. Our job is not to do that. Our job is to try to win souls. Well, what's going to happen to the world? God's going to take care of it. Unfortunately for many, they're going to find out what it means to rebel and reject against God. Glibly. Glibly. I don't say it gladly. I say it truly, though. So Jesus comes and he restores his kingdom. I'm not here trying to set up the kingdom. I'm here trying to win souls and mature saints. God sets up his own kingdom. So we know that. So let's go back to Acts chapter 1. So we know the Lord himself, wilt thou at this time restore again? So he restores it. And then it says this, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? So it brings us to the other side of that statement they're making. Number 5 is this. God's kingdom, this millennial kingdom we're talking about, directly involves Israel. Israel has been removed. I'm talking about the Jewish people, not the political nation that exists today. Israel has been removed from God's current working in the world, but not from his prophetical focus. They're put aside. We'll talk more about this next week, but they're put aside. Today, God is not working through Israel, but through the local church. I told you, I'll tell you again, Israel's probably one of the hardest places to go with the gospel. You would not think that. You would think, oh, it's Israel. They would love for you to come with the gospel. No, they would not. They are very agnostic, atheistic, anti-Bible, anti-Christian, and in some ways anti-God. They're Jew in name only, really. That's their more of their tradition, more of their heritage than really of their, even many of them don't even really have the Jewish religion per se. So God has put aside the Jewish people and the covenants that he's made with them, and today he's working through the local church. After the rapture of the church, God will once again work through Israel. And I've had people over the years say, well, how could that be? Well, how did after his resurrection cause the Gentiles to respond the way they did? They did. No one would have thought that the Gentiles would have ever come to Christ. The Jews never thought that. Even the Jewish believers didn't think that. Even when Peter went to the Gentiles, they're like, you went to the Gentiles? Why would you go there? They don't want to get saved. But let me tell you, if we start in this room and go all the way around, guess what we are? Gentiles. And that's true almost every church. Almost 100% Gentile. So people say, well, how could the Jewish heart ever be turned back? Well, just like the Gentiles' heart was turned. It's the work of God, and I think the tribulation period itself will be a big factor of that. Personally, that's what I think. So after the rapture of the church, believers, God will once again work through Israel. Now, how do I know that? Well, let's go to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9. Look with me at verse 24. And we'll spend some future lessons in this. This is in Daniel. Daniel really gives us the outlook of end time prophecy, maybe better than anyone. But notice what he says here in verse 24. 70 weeks, and by that he means not 7 day weeks, but 7 year weeks. So 70 times 7, 490 years, are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city. Notice this, upon thy people and upon thy holy city. So this is a Israel/Jewish-centric statement he's making. To finish the transgression, and to make the end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, that would be the kingdom, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks, and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, that 7 year period of tribulation. In the midst of the week he shall cause a sacrifice and the oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of abominations, so we go from the times of sorrow to really the great tribulation. And for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. So basically he's saying is this is God's plan in dealing with the Jewish people. Revelation 7. Now what is hidden in that And I'll put kind of air quotes. What's hidden is the church age, which we're in right now. Paul talks about that, the mystery that was hidden. Revelation chapter 7. And that's where the Gentiles come in. Because Daniel is only talking about the Jewish people. Revelation chapter 7. Look with me at verse 1. And after these things, I saw four angels standing in the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor in the sea, nor in any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. And I heard the number of them which were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000 of the tribes of the children of Israel. Chapter 20, for the sake of time. You can read down the rest of it, but for the sake of time, let's go to chapter 20. Didn't realize that our pick a song night took so long. Revelation chapter 20. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast. So we're talking about tribulation saints. Well, we know from Revelation 7, we have 144,000 sealed. So you have a lot of Jewish people, and there's some difference. There's some difference of opinion as far as that 144,000, how they get through the tribulation period. It seems like there's 144,000 that shows up a few chapters later. Many think it's the same 144,000 that they're sealed and they're not going to be killed. Some think it's another group of 144,000. But we do know this, there's a great amount of people that are going to get saved and martyred during this time, and it could be a lot of Jewish people, Gentile probably as well, who are saved and martyred during the tribulation period, which is what verse 4 is talking about. Which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. So God's kingdom that we're talking about, this end time millennium messianic kingdom, involves Israel. So at the end of the tribulation period, Jesus is going to set up his millennial kingdom that will involve both Jew and Gentile. Both Jew and Gentile. So there's another false teaching. There's one false teaching about the kingdom theology. The other false teaching is replacement. We are the local church. We are not Israel. Israel is Israel. The church is the church. Someday, the local church, the bride of Christ, will be in heaven, and we will have our time with the Lord, the marriage feast of the Lamb and all that. And then during the millennial kingdom, when God now has gone back to the Jewish people through the tribulation period, has brought them to himself, during the millennial kingdom, there will be a combining of the two in a wonderful way that only the Lord can do. That happens, both the Jewish believers and the Gentile believers are joined into one. There seems to be certain difference, think maybe responsibilities during the millennial kingdom, but basically we'll live with the Lord and serve the Lord together. So these are two separate identities. Both of them have a place in end time prophecies. One doesn't replace the other. The Israel doesn't become the church. The church does not become Israel. All right. Let me give you a couple of statements. I'm trying to go quickly. I have some other things, but let me just jump into it. Some of this will be covered next week. Next lesson. Approaching end-time prophecies with the right mindset, that's how we started, allows us to understand the times that we live in and what God is doing in this time to fulfill those eternal purposes. Now watch the last statement I want to give you. It doesn't change our circumstances, but it does change our attitude and actions regarding those circumstances. So whoever sits in the White House cannot stop Jesus' return. Now, I'm going to vote the way I vote, but I don't sit there and bite my nails because I'm worried that what if that guy gets elected? Well, God has everything in control. My trust is in him. All right. Let's pray.